So tonight we're learning the fifth parak. We make up to the sixth parak as well, because it was so short, as you saw. The fifth parak is a little bit different than the previous ones. The first through the fourth were focused exclusively on tshuva. Fifth gets away from it a little bit, although for good reason. The Rambam is starting a new theme now, which is the theme of free will. Choice and free will, which is going to take us all the way to the end of the Sefer. And he starts in the fifth parak, and he connects it back to tshuva a little bit here, and much more later, but he's definitely going off on a tangent, entering into some more basic philosophical ideas, rather than just talking about tshuva. So he starts off by saying, Rishut kol adam nitun alo, im ratza lahatos asma l'derech tov v'lios tzadik ha-rishus b'yado, im ratza lahatos asma l'derech rav v'lios rasha ha-rishus b'yado. This is something very, very simple, sounds simple on the face of it, that free will is given to anybody, everybody, and if you want to be good, you can be good. If you want to be bad, you could be bad. It's based on Mishnah and Pirkei Avos, right? What does the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos say? Hakol tzavui v'arashut netuna. Everything is known. This is going to connect to the end of the Rambam, which I don't think anybody got to, the end of the Perek. Free will, everything is known by God. Everything is already set out. He knows what everybody's going to do. And yet, by the same token, everybody has free will. So, the Rambam over here is starting off, what's his motivation at the beginning? His motivation at the beginning is to say that even though people think that they were born good or born bad, that's not true. Every single person is born with the potential to be good or to be bad. None of the qualities of midot ra'ot or midot tovot are inborn. That's what he claims.
But that's partially true.
In what sense?
Circumstance,
yeah,
often leads you to something. So, I think last night you made the comment that you think about what if you were born kind of in a complete isolated world. There was no touch, so you wouldn't know to do anything bad.
Right.
Like you wouldn't know. You gave the example, I think, of Trafe.
Right.
You don't know what McDonald's is, therefore you have no desire to ever do it. So I'm saying.
Those are circumstances that a person is born into. For at least at the beginning, the Rambam is not talking about that. He's talking about your DNA. He's saying there's no such thing as being. He's claiming there's no such thing as being merciful or cruel. Born that way, that's his claim. It can happen to you, of course. Obviously, that can happen to you. Nobody can deny that. You know, if you have parents or you live in an environment where it creates that, it's true. But if it was inborn, you could never get out of it, right? If a person was born cruel, then he can have a claim against God and say, what do you want from me? I was born cruel. So he's saying nobody's born that way, right? He's saying nobody's born that way and everybody can get past it. Everybody has the potential, and he says a striking statement, right? He says everybody can be just like Moshe Rabbeinu. As good as Moshe Rabbeinu or as bad as Yeravam ben Nevat? Now, what's the problem with saying that somebody can be as good as Moshe Rabbeinu? Doesn't the Torah say that he was better than everybody? And that everybody, then better than everybody ever will be? Lokam Kamosha? So, usually what people say is that, you're right, you can't necessarily be a tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu, but everybody has the ability to actualize their potential the way that Moshe did. In other words, Moshe's potential was, you know, was on a scale of 0 to 100, it was 100. So most people's potential is not there. But everybody can actually fulfill and maximize their potential, which is what they're being asked to do. That's the famous Zusha story. When you get up to Shemayim, they're not going to ask you why you weren't like Moshe Rabbeinu. They're going to ask you why I wasn't like Zusha. Why I wasn't the best me that I could be. And so that's probably what the Rambam means over here, not that you could be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. And then he says, and don't think like the Umos HaOlam, the silly nations, that they think that, that you are born in a certain way and you can't actually change yourself. Now, why is this so important for the Rambam to establish? Why is this principle important in Hilchos Tshuva? So as he says, because if you don't have this principle, then the whole thing is a joke. All of Schar V'Onesh, all of Tshuva, all of Mitzvos and Averos are all a joke. Because if everything that you do is determined by your DNA, then why should you ever be punished or rewarded for anything that you do ever? Because all you're doing is basically acting out, executing pre-programmed instructions in your DNA, just like an animal. You know, we punish animals when they do something wrong, but only to teach them to stop doing it, but not because they actually had a choice to do it or not do it. Nobody would blame an animal for doing something. You might get angry, but you wouldn't blame the animal. The animal is just doing what its instincts tell it to. So if we're like that, so then there's no reason to have schar va'onesh. There's no reason to have mitzvos and averos. So for the Rambam, it is essential, for us, it's essential to have free will in order to justify schar va'onesh, mitzvos and averos in all of life, according to the Torah. There's no point otherwise. So that's why it's sitting over here in Hilchos Tshuva. We can't go any further unless we establish that it exists. You'll notice, by the way, that he mentions some psukim. It's actually, there's a mistake on the side. He quotes a pasuk of Re'eh Anochi Nosen Lachem Lifnichem Hayom Bracha Uklala. So on the side, I notice it says it's from Parshas Nitzavim, which is our Parsha, right? But it's not. That's Parshas Re'eh. How do I know? Because it's a very similar pasuk in Parshas Re'eh and in Parshas Nitzavim. In Parshas Re'eh, it says Re'eh Anochi Nosen Lifnichem Hayom Bracha Uklala. In Parshas Nitzavim, it says, "Re'ei Nochi Nosin Lefechem Hayom Et Achayim Ve'Et Hamavet, Et Atov Et Hara Ve'Et Achayim Et Hamavet." So I don't know why, but they actually got this wrong on the side. It's a pasuk, and this one's from Re'ei. The one in Nitzavim is different.
Who would have got that wrong?
The Makoros V'Tziyunim, whoever wrote that, I don't know. Not sure. Was there anything difficult about the beginning of the Rambam? Anybody find anything weird or strange? There's another pasuk over here that's just worth noticing. In Halacha Beis, when he says V'kevan Shekein, by the two dots, Hu nimtza zeh achote hu hifsid atzmo. He lost for himself. U'lefichach ra'u lo lifkot u'lekonen. He should cry and he should lament what he did to his own soul. Why should a person complain? He is the man, right? On his sins. He should take control because he should feel responsibility because he actually had the choice to do it or not to do it. He should man up to his sins. What's also interesting is right after that. Anything interesting about that language of the Rambam? Ra'ui lanu lachzor b'tshuva. Okay, he's talking plural. He's saying talking to everybody. V'lazor b'shenu sharushut rishut atabi adenu hu shekazavach rav nachpesad rachkeim nachkur rav nashuv ad Hashem. Remember how do we start the Rambam? Was the first question that we asked in Hilchos Tshuva right at the beginning? We asked, where is the mitzvah of tshuva? And one of our conclusions was that according to the Rambam, there is no mitzvah of tshuva. There's vidui, and there's tshuva, which is a process that the Torah recognizes. Here, you'll notice that he says there is a yeshut. We have the option of engaging in tshuva. He says ra'ui lanu, it's worthwhile. It's worth your while. It's a good idea to be chozer b'tshuva. It seems to be continuing. I think maybe continuing the theme that the Rambam doesn't think that there's a mitzvah chiyuvit to always be chozer b'tshuva. It's an option. It's a chesed that Hashem gives us. But it's not something that you're all the time required to do. And that's not to say that you can just do averus whenever you want. Whatever this tshuva process is, though, it could be that the Rambam doesn't think that you actually have to do it at every given moment. Not everybody agrees with that. But it would be consistent with this language of ra'ui lanu. Because he could have said chayav. And here in Halacha Gimel is where he points out why this is so important. He says, "Ikar ze ikar gadol hu, va'amar haTorah v'haMitzvah." I've seen some people point out the Rambam was famous for giving us the 13 principles of faith, right? None of those include free will. Why? He thinks it's so important. Amud gadol. It doesn't make it into the 13 principles of faith that you have free will. It's interesting. Now, in Dalid, he says what we said before, that if God would actually decree, meaning if he was in control of you at all given points, or if he gave you in your DNA pre-programmed that you were going to be a cruel person or a kind person or a merciful person or a whatever it is, miser, then you wouldn't be able to ever claim anything against him. because you would always be able to say, well, you made me this way.
He wouldn't claim against you.
Right, he wouldn't be able to, sorry, that's what I meant. He wouldn't be able to claim against you. He says, how could he ever tell us, do this and don't do that? We're not in control. We can't actually decide. Okay, so that's basically the whole beginning of the Rambam. Then he gets into the flip side. What is the flip side? So if you, I don't know if anybody got to this, but the two dots, like 10 lines up, where he starts, he says, V'al t'tama. The Rambam is actually going to describe two problems with free will. From a religious perspective, both from a religious perspective and a secular perspective. That's how I see it, at least. One problem is a religious problem with free will, and the other problem is a secular problem with free will. He starts with the secular problem, actually. Sorry, this is actually a religious problem, I apologize. Wait a second. Does anybody ever do anything that God did not order him to do? Or, so to speak, want him to do? V'akatuv omer, kol asher yechafetz Hashem aseh b'shamayim v'aretz, dasha kol chavtzo yaseh, v'afa b'shamaseinu mesurin lanu. Even though we're supposed to be able to do whatever we want, everything we do is basically ordered by God already. So how could that be? Ketzad. Just like God wants that fire should go up. Right? This is medieval science. That fire goes up, and water and ground goes down. Just like he orders nature around, he orders that nature should do this and that, and you know, follow ordered laws. The same token, he said, man should be free. An interesting idea. He's saying, just like God could make nature, he could also make anti-nature. Okay. Says, just like God said that the sun should rise in the morning and set at night, so too, he said that we should not be under the control of nature. That's why he can actually judge you and say, if you did good, you did good. If you did bad, you did bad. How do we feel about this answer for the Rambam? The problem is clear. The problem is assuming that God actually is mashgiach over every single thing that happens in the world, including things that we do or don't do. How can we claim to have free will? Doesn't he at all times control what we're doing? If I pick up my hand, isn't he making me pick up my hand? So that's the next part.
I mean, in other words,
but even if that wasn't the case, kids, right? But forget about that.
Saying to my kids, I've seen the picture. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know it.
That'll be halacha hey over here. But this is before we get there. Doesn't God even make you do that? Isn't he pulling the strings?
Sounds like no.
So the truth is, it's not so difficult. When we look out in the world, we know that there are natural laws. And then we perceive that we also can, we don't go according to the natural laws. We can do whatever we want. So just to see the world that way, even from the perspective of God, is not weird. But, it tells you something about how the Rambam views Hashgacha, right? There are those that would disagree. We'll see in the sources in a few minutes. Actually, we'll look at it right now. If you take a look at these sources, I didn't give these out yet. We're going to skip the first one, or I'll just tell you outside. The Sefer Or Hashem by Kaste Kreskas, who was one of the very early Rishonim. Very difficult language. But basically what he implies is that don't give away the secret, but the truth is that there is no free will. That's what he says. He says everything is a result of a previous... He doesn't say from the perspective of God. He says everything is a result of a previous act, right? Which we're going to get back to later. But that's what... It's hard to read it inside. But take a look at the second source, Sefer Me'ashiloch. Anybody ever hear of the Me'ashiloch? It's the Ishbitzer. The Ishbitzer was the start of one of the Hasidic dynasties. You've heard of Rav Tzadok Milublin? Rav Tzadok? So he learned with the Ishbitzer, the Me'ashiloch. And the Me'ashiloch is well known for having some very radical ideas. This is one of them. Some very radical ideas. So take a look what he says. He says this kind of thing in at least two places. This is one of them. This is from the story of Sarah and Abraham. When Sarah is told or finds out that she's supposed to have a baby, so she laughs about Abraham and her, and then she claims that she didn't laugh. So what's going on over there? So Omek Einyan Bazeh. Hasidic approach is like this. We know the Gemara says that everything is in the hands of God except for fear of heaven, which is basically a placeholder for free will. It's saying that whether we choose to fear God is up to us. Hu rak lefi gvul tfisat seichel ha'adam. What does that mean? Yeah, that's only according to our perspective. That's the way that we see the world, however. Aval be'emet, the truth is, hakol b'dei shamayim v'af yirat shamayim. Even yirat shamayim is really b'dei shamayim. Even God is in control of our yirat shamayim. V'ak ba'olam hazeh, histeir Hashem yitzbarach darko. And in our world, Hashem hid that control that he had. U'midot yitzchak avinu, haya l'hakir shaf yirat shamayim hu b'yad Hashem yitzbarach. And actually, it was the quality of Yitzchak. Yitzchak was the prototype of a person who actually understood that, you know what? God is in control of my free will. But the world can't handle this, because then, of course, we'll feel like, what's the point of anything, if that's true? When she says, my husband is too old to have children, what she's saying is she'ein hakol b'dei shamayim, that God cannot have control enough to create a situation where Avram is going to have a child. That is not in the hands of God. And so Hashem arranged to have that Avram would have a child, and Avram's child would be the symbol of the lack of free will of man. Because that was the whole purpose of Yitzchak being born, is to show this. You see what he said there? All of the sins of the Jews are actually in the hands of God. Because that through that Hashem's name is glorified. And understand that this is very, very deep now. That is radical. That is radical. Basically what he just said is that
so we can do tshuva and therefore get the extra.
And even the tshuva is from God. Even God arranges that. We're all in a play, and it seems like it. We're all in a play. And the play is a good story, and God makes sure that it's a good story, so he has people do sins and do mitzvahs.
Basically he's saying life would be boring without Sechar and Onesh. Because other than everyone would be like kind of monotonous and almost...
I don't know, I don't think he's saying that.
...the same, and therefore by the mere fact that you have the... that God controls you even doing the bad things, he's kind of almost putting a flavor to this whole thing. Because if you didn't, you wouldn't be able to do tshuva, and therefore you wouldn't be able
I don't know. I mean, it seems like it's all, we're just acting out the play that God has arranged. I don't think it was for flavor. I think he's saying in some way that the story itself, maybe I'm putting words in his mouth, the story in itself is supposed to glorify him in some way. I don't even understand it. I'll be honest. I don't understand it. But this is his view, and the view comes from the idea that there's nothing that God doesn't have control over, which is obviously a very religious view. But at the same token, what he's done, though, is all of the problems that the Rambam was trying to fix, he's brought them up again. What's the point? How can we be punished if God made us do it?
And what's his answer to
that? He doesn't have one.
He doesn't give one.
No.
Is the discussion about whether God has control, or does he tell us what to do physically?
What do you mean?
It's obvious that he has control and he can decide for us to do stuff.
He could.
It says that koach bayado. Does he use the actual koach and decide for us?
You're saying it's one thing to say that God can make me do something.
Yeah.
It's another thing to say that everything I do, he is making me do.
When they say koch be'ado, it sounds like he's saying God has the power to take our free will and to dictate everything.
To me, it looks like he's saying that, not that he can, but that he always does. That everything we do...
That's what he's saying?
I mean, because he says, kol chataim shel Yisrael, hem b'ashgachot Hashem Yitbarach, even all of the sins.
That also sounds to be b'ashgacha, like he's seeing it happen and he can control it, but he's giving us the...
You want to say hashkacha, but no, usually hashkacha is a word for actual control,
yeah.
Not only for seeing.
That last part of the sentence doesn't make logical sense.
In terms of?
That even all of the sins of Israel, they're being controlled by the Kodesh Baruch Hu, because by this, Yigadal v'Yigadash.
Shmei Rabba. Yeah, I don't know what it means.
How?
I don't know.
I mean, if it would be the mitzvah, then yeah, but
right.
The kataim, that doesn't make any sense.
L'chora, because of the punishments, maybe. To no, show us that.
No, like, how is it mitgadel his name?
Because otherwise it would be bland.
I don't know the bland. I don't think so. I think it's because when he punishes us, so then it looks like the sin is result.
If there was no punishment,
result of the
then
sin
no
is
tshuva.
Punishment.
There's no tshuva, there's kind of no growth in a way.
But he's saying that there is no growth because everything is just
but
ordered.
But if you really believe so, what does he believe is the point of being a chassid and a pious religious man?
I don't know. I don't understand it. But this is the religious problem, one of the religious problems with free will, which is to say that if God is really in control of everything, if you believe that God is in control of every single thing that happens, including everything that we do, then there is no free will. I'll give you one example of somebody who disagreed. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh, besides from the Rambam, obviously. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh has a famous comment on the story of Yosef being thrown into the pit. We know that Reuven was trying to save Yosef, right? But it was Reuven's idea to throw him into the pit. Right? That was his idea. He wanted to throw Yosef into a pit because he planned on coming back later. Question is, how did Reuven know that Yosef would survive the pit? After all, Rashi says, Nechashim va'akarvim yeshbo. There was no water, but there were snakes and scorpions. So how did Reuven know that Yosef would survive the pit and he'd be able to come and get him later? So the Or HaChaim HaKadosh says this interesting comment. He says, Reuven knew that Yosef stood a better chance in the pit than he did outside the pit with his brothers. Why? Because as long as he was in front of his brothers could kill him. Because they have free will. But if he throws him into the pit, then if Yosef is a tzaddik, which he knew he was, then he'll survive because the only things in the pit are animals, and animals don't have free will, so God has control over them. God can make sure that the scorpions and the snakes don't bite Yosef. But God can't make sure that Shimon and the rest of the brothers can't hurt Yosef because they have free will. So Ephraim Velazhen actually had a problem with this, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, but clearly the Or HaChaim HaKadosh is going more along the Rambam lines than the Me'ashi Loach lines. The Chaim of Lash only had a problem because he felt that a person couldn't be punished or couldn't be killed unless he actually deserved it. But the Chaim HaKadosh is saying that ad kedekach, people have free will, that they can do things to other people that the other person doesn't even deserve. Yosef doesn't deserve to die. V'haraya, if he would be in the pit, he wouldn't be killed. Nevertheless, the brothers actually could hurt him. So that's the other side that says that no, our free will extends unlimited. It is limitless,
oh,
our free will.
Lots of circumstances.
I mean, it's how we experience life.
Exactly.
Yeah.
When someone gets killed in an accident, which seemingly shouldn't happen, we don't know what the...
We have no idea.
Someone gets dissolved. We don't understand all the scales. And
yeah. No, we have no idea. I'm confident that we have no idea. Now, in the last halacha, we encounter a different problem, but it's also actually a religious problem, where the Rambam says, Shema Tomar, we're in Shema Tomar, V'halo HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yodea Kol Ma Shiyeh Kodem Shiyeh. But wait a second. Not only before we were dealing with God actually controlling life, and the Rambam said, no, it's okay, because God doesn't control your free will. But there is another problem, which is God knows what's going to happen in the future. God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens, correct? God knows everything that's going to happen from the beginning of creation until the end of time. Does anybody disagree with that? That seems a pretty basic religious view. yada sheze tzadik o rasha o lo yada. Im yada shehu yeh tzadik, I afshar shelo yeh tzadik. V'im tomar she yada sheha tzadik, v'afshar she yeh rasha, harel ha-yada v'adavar aboyo. So you take Plony. Plony is either going to eat the cheeseburger or he's not going to eat the cheeseburger. Right? Who knows if Plony's going to eat the cheeseburger before it happens? God. God knows if he's going to eat the cheeseburger. So now, let's say, hypothetically, Plony doesn't eat the cheeseburger. Did God know that was going to happen? Did God know it was going to happen before it happened? Which means, that even before it happened, Plony had to not eat the cheeseburger. Because if there was an option that Plony could eat the cheeseburger, then that means that God doesn't really know. And if God doesn't really know, that means he doesn't know the future. So that can't be. As long as he knows the future, it means that the future must be set in stone before it happens. See the problem? That's another religion. That's the problem of divine foreknowledge and free will. Just to say that if God knows what you're going to do, then that means it's already determined what you're going to do. And then you don't have free will.
I said before, maybe he knows the end, but not the path.
So every single step along the path, though, he does know. So what do you mean he doesn't know the path? He knows every step. He knows every step along the path. He knows everything you're going to do from today until the day that you pass away. He's got every view. He's got a God's view.
This is the axis of time. God is here. We can only see that way.
He yes. Sees the whole thing. He sees the whole thing. And he sees it before it happens, so to speak. Parakeh. He sees it before it happens. So then, if he sees it before it happened, then that means that there was only one path you could have taken ever. Because if there was more than one path...
Why can't he see a number of paths?
He sees a number of paths?
Yeah.
What does that mean? That means he doesn't know what you're going to do?
No.
So...
you're saying he doesn't...
You can get to the end.
You can... I see what you're saying.
He either... You're only going to do one thing. Right, in science nowadays, in mathematics, right, the laws of probability say there's only going to be one outcome at the end. You have probability trees, you know, it's going to, you know, this percent, that. But no, God knows the end outcome of every single probability tree, which means, in mathematical terms, the probability of me doing what God thinks I'm going to do is one. It's one. One. It's always one. For God, it's always one. Which means that in reality, it's always one. So how can we have free will if there was no God that would knew what we were going to do?
Why is it a contradiction? Just because he knows doesn't mean that I don't have free will. Just he's not limited in time.
In the sense that he knows what you're going to do before you do it, that means that there's only one thing
time,
you could do.
You're giving him, by saying the word before,
right.
You're applying the limitation of time to God, which is not relevant.
Yes, but in our universe, we can use that word.
For you.
Let me ask you something. Does God know what you're going to do in 5 minutes from
yes.
now? Okay.
Because he's not limited in time.
Seder, for whatever reason he knows, right? Which means that what you're going to do from 5 minutes from now, in 5 minutes from now, has already been predetermined.
Yes.
So you can't not do it.
But you're applying finite rules to
it. I know I am.
You can't do that.
Why not?
Because he's infinite.
But in our world, we can describe it in finite terms. So why can't I do that?
But maybe what Simon's saying is the...
So let's look at the Rambam says. So the Rambam says, "De'ei shetshuva she'ela zu arucha me'aretz mida." He says, first of all, you should just know that the answer to this question is wide as the earth. It's wider, v'rachava min hayam, and bigger than all of the seas. V'kama ikarim gdolim v'haramim ramim tluin ba aval tzarich ataleidau lavin b'davar zeh shani omer. And there are many things that are dependent upon this, but you should know just the thing that I'm going to say. God does not know things. He explained this already. You could look it up. You won't understand any better there than you are going to hear. God knows things in a different way than man knows things. Man knows things as something that is outside of him. Right? I see things in the world and I know them in the sense that they are outside of me. Okay? So I see Simon and I know Simon is there, but Simon is outside of me. But I apologize. Let me go back a sec. No. What he says is that man's knowledge is separate from man himself. But God, yeah. But God, they're separate. But God and his knowledge are one. They're all one piece. Now, what does that mean? Frankly, we have no idea what it means. Says we don't understand this at all. We don't understand what God's knowledge entails. And just like we don't know what God looks like, which he doesn't look like anything, so too we don't We don't understand how he sees the world and how he knows things. He said, David HaMelech says it in Tehillim, Lo machshavatai machshavateichem. V'kevan shekein hu ein banu koch leida hayach yadar kadosh baruch hu kol habroim b'maseim. Therefore, we can't understand creation. Avon doda b'lo safek shemaseh adam b'yad adam v'ein kadosh baruch hu moshcho v'lo guzer alav v'lo lasot kein v'lo shelo lasot kach. But going back to the beginning of the parak, you should just know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, you have free will. V'lo mibnei kabbalat adat b'vad noda. And don't just rely on what I'm saying as a religious proof, right? Philosophy of religion is a whole field of philosophy, right? Which basically goes like this. A Christian gets up, quotes a pasuk from New or Old Testament, uses it as his premise, and then uses that for logic going forward. In other words, uses a verse in Scripture as a axiological premise, meaning take it as truth, and then everything goes from there, right? This is not the way that people like to think nowadays. People like to think the opposite. They like to think, okay, does something make sense? Okay, now, as let's say even Jews sometimes, now let's find it in Torah and show how actually, if you unpack that pasuk, it really is saying something very, very logical. So the Rambam says, forget even, I don't even need a pasuk in the Torah to tell you this. He says, Berayot bruot midivrei chachma. He doesn't tell you what the proofs are, but he says, I can prove it to you from Chachma. Of course, all of Nevuah relies on this, because Nevuah is really, at its core, Hashem telling man what to do and what not to do. And that requires man to have free will. So what happened over here? So the Rambam brought up his religious issue, which is, how can we have free will if God already knows what we're going to do? What was his answer? I don't think that was his answer to that question. That was his starting point. It's what he says at the end to sum up. But I think his answer was no answer.
We can't understand.
Yeah. His answer was pretty much, don't try to understand it. You should just know that it's true and it would take too long to explain it. Because we don't understand God's knowledge, so therefore we can't understand what it means for God to know what's going to happen. No. It could be that it's something along the lines of what Simon was saying. Rabbi Soloveitchik was famous for pointing out that we have video. Now that we have video, we can actually visualize this, right? You watch a live televised broadcast, right? You don't know what's going to happen in the next moment, right? You're watching a soccer game, and you have no idea if they're going to score a goal. But if you're watching it, 10 o'clock Sports Center, I don't know if you guys have that, 10 o'clock Sports Center, the recap of all of the games of that day, and you already know who won and who scored, you're watching the highlight, you're enjoying the highlight, it's fun to watch, but you already know what's going to happen. Now, did you cause that to happen? No, of course you didn't cause it to happen. You're not causing it to happen right now on the TV. It's happening because it happened already and you know about it. But when the person did it, that was through free will. So when God sees the world, he sees it like he's watching the news after the game is over. Right? He's watching the news after the game is over. So he knows everything that's going to happen. That doesn't mean he made it happen, at least in that sense.
That takes away from God.
No, so that's well, that's
what he's watching replays. You're taking away his infinite.
I'm not saying it's the only thing he's doing. I'm not saying it's the only thing he's doing. I'm saying from the perspective of how God knows the future. So for the Rambam, it could be, and this would be along the lines of what you were saying before, Simon, which is that God simply sees from the beginning of time to the end of time in some way that we can't fathom. And that has no effect on what actually happens. That doesn't have any effect on what happens, the fact that he sees everything. That could be what the Rambam's saying.
But that put together with the fact that everything that happens is God's will.
Right, so
God controls,
like, before, that's why he said before, that no, God has free wills everything to happen that is inanimate, but when it comes to man, so, man has free will, just like, and by the way, what was his explanation for how man has free will? Also, don't really know. He just says, just like God made nature work the way that it works, God also gave free will to man. He did both. Two opposite things, and he did them both.
Maybe the answer is that in every
absolutely.
In that essence, we're not limited either.
Absolutely. There are many that say that the Tzelem Elohim that we have, or Hirsch, this is his claim, that the Tzelem Elohim that we have is Bechira Chafshit, is free will. That is the way in which we are similar to God. We're the only creation that is similar to God in the sense that we have free will, that we can control ourselves, that we can choose to go against our instinct or against our natural basic laws. That's what makes us like God. You're right. The Rambam was wondering before, though, if God controls everything in the world, then how can he? How can we have any free will? So those answers.
The Rambam doesn't explain that. I think it's Rav Dessler who I'm quoting.
That.
Everything that I just said about time and infinity and all that. I'm very surprised the Rambam, who's very much that kind of a scholar of thinking, doesn't explain that himself.
In terms of time, that's what you mean?
God is not isn't limited in time, therefore he can see.
No, he doesn't say that. He never says that. He never says that. It may be what he means, but he never says it. Now,
it's interesting he even gets into the question.
Oh, so take a look at the Ravid. That's that. This is one of the great ones. This is one of the clashes. The Ravid on the in the corner over there. Everybody see where I am? The Ravid on the side. So what's Aleph Aleph again? Amar Avraham. Look at this. Lo nahag zeh machaber min haga chachamim. The Rambam did not act smart. You don't start something and not know how to finish it. He started with all these questions and then he left the whole thing as a question. And then he just says, just believe. Just believe. וטוב היה לו להניח הדבר בתמימות התמימים ולא יעורר ליבם ויניח דעתם בספק ואולי שעה אחת יבוא הירו בליבם על זה. He should have just left the whole subject alone, not bring it up in front of people reading his book. And maybe one of them would have, maybe it would have occurred to them, this question, and then they would have gotten back to the field. But why does he have to bring it up in the book if he doesn't have an answer to the question? Amar Avraham, I say, Alpha Pishen Shuva Nitzchis al Zeh. I know that there is no really, really sweeping answer to this question, but I'm going to take a shot anyways. Tovu lismoch lo ksat tshuva v'omer, im ayu tzidkat ha'adam v'rishato tulim b'gzerat ha'borei yitbarach, hayinu omrim shi'idiyato hi gzerato. If the actions of man were under the control of God's will, right? He told us what to do at every single moment, then obviously yidiyato hi gzerato, then obviously his knowledge is the same as his will. And in that case, obviously, there's not going to be any free will. Vaitalanu ashela kasha mod. We wouldn't be able to do anything about it. Vachshav shabor esir zoram mshalah biyado. But because we have the Rambam in Halacha Dalid, we know that he does not control us. So now we're only left with the question of how he knows what we're going to do and what effect that has on our free will. Umasarabi ara adamatzmo eni deato gzera. Aval hi ki dat ha itztagninim. What are itztagninim? Astrologers. God's knowledge of us is similar to God, to the knowledge of astrologers. Sheyodim mikoch acher ma yihyu drachav shel zeh. V'adava yodua shekol mikre ha'adam katan v'gadol mesaro ha'borei b'koach ha'mazalot el shenatan bo asecha liyoto mechazko latzeit mitachat ha'mazal. What did God do? Now, he uses the word mazal over here, right, for constellations. I think in our modern language we wouldn't use that word. We would use nature. But what he says is that God made other forces that affect and that affect man and affect his decisions and what he does in life. In his language, that's the mazalot, right?
Affect decisions or affect the outcome?
Affect decisions. Affect what man decides to do in any given situation and what he does. B'sar bar b'koch mazalot al shenotein bo ha-seichel liyot u'mechazko latzeit mitachad ha-mazal. But he also gave man a special brain, a special way of thinking, that he can actually get out from under those, and here the mazalot, but he, for us it would be laws of nature. And God knows each mazal, or each law of nature, each one, and what its effect would be on the person. And he also knows how strong that person's will, free will, is. And he knows when the person can get out of it. So what does that mean? What does that say about God's knowledge? So let me translate this into what I think in the 21st century what we would say, instead of this mazal language. There is a separate problem with free will. And this is something that we're going to see in Rav Dessler. He's going to take it to all the way to the extreme. Which is, there is, even if you didn't have religion, there would still be a lot of room to say that man has no free will. Why? Because if you go all the way back to the second halacha in the Rambam, what did he say? He said that it's not the case that we're born a certain way, right? But is that really true? All of us are born with a DNA, with DNA, with parents, with communities, with governments. All of us are born into situations and circumstances that affect us in every single way. And from the moment we begin to make decisions, there is another factor that controls us, which is our previous decisions. There is a lot of room to say that every single decision that you made is actually mevusas on a previous decision, or on something that happened to you, or on something that somebody did to you, or on something that you did. Every single decision you made is based on something, right? We don't like to think we're arbitrary beings. We don't just stand do things. We do things for reasons. But all of those reasons ultimately boil back to one original reason. So in that sense, how do we have any free will? The Ravid is saying, I think, that all those things that affect us, he calls them mazalot, we would just call them circumstances, which includes everything. All those things affect a person and cause a person to do something. But the Ravid says, but God gave us a free will. God gave us something in our seichel that actually allows us to get out from under that, to get out from under all of the weight of those decisions and circumstances, and actually allows us to do things against what we would do if we were forced. And so then that remains the question with, okay, so if there's free will, then we're in trouble, though, because now does God really know what I'm going to do? And if he doesn't, then that's a lack of God's foreknowledge, right? So he says, for that, God also knows about your free will. He knows when you're going to actually act with your free will and when you're not going to act with your free will. So that's the complete picture that the Ravid has. Right? So that's the alternative to the Rambam. Why do I say it's an alternative to the Rambam? According to Simon, the reason why God knows what's going to happen in the future is because he's not limited in time. He sees everything like the videotape. According to the Ravid and many others, why does God know what's going to happen in the future? Because he knows all the past. Because he knows the past, right? An interesting thing, I remember when I was first started out learning computer science. So I was in NYU. So there's this whole Avirav Toro Mada, of trying to fuse, the things that we're studying in the college with the Torah. So I thought to myself, how do computers fit into the grand scheme of spirituality? So I remember I listened to a couple of lectures by a very, very famous computer scientist, and one of the things that he said that was interesting was that there's something called the butterfly effect. Heard of the butterfly effect, right? Everybody's heard of the butterfly effect. If a butterfly flaps its wings in Taiwan, it causes a hurricane in Hawaii, right? That's why we're so bad at predicting weather. Because even given all the computational power that we have in the world, you can't factor in every single thing that happens in the universe. Forget about the butterfly in Taiwan. What about the supernova in the other galaxy? Eventually, that's going to affect us as well, right? There's information in every single corner of the universe. We can't build a computer, and we never will build a computer that can compute all of that. But God knows all of that. He doesn't need to know the future, because if you could build a computer that could compute all that, if you could build a computer that could successfully compute all of the meteorological, all the relevant information on the Earth, you would get very close, at least, to predicting the weather. But you still wouldn't even be perfect. But the whole idea is that the more information you can feed into it, the more accurate the picture will be. So in a sense, that could be how God knows everything, because if he knows everything that's going on right now, then he can know the future, except for that free will part. But he knows about that too, but at least it adds a little bit of spice, right? A little bit of flavor. So that's another way that God could know the future, just by knowing the past. Another radical thinker, besides from the Meshulach that we saw before, the Ralbag, he goes in the other direction. The Ralbag was famous for saying that God's foreknowledge is not complete. God does not know everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows he can control everything, so he can always fix everything. But the Ralbag was famous for saying that he didn't think that that God knew all the future for this reason, because the only reason that God knows what's going to happen now, so he can make good guesses about the future. But he can't know for sure. It's not like the Rambam. It's not like what we're taught. But that's what the Ralbag, one of the Rishonim, says. So that's that. If you take a look at the sheet again, you have a piece from Rav Dessler from before. You like the Ralbag. If you look at the sheet, on the bottom of the sheet, there is a concept that Rav Dessler has called the Bechira point. Have you ever heard of it?
Yeah.
This is a long, it's a long treatise on exactly this topic, and I just took one paragraph, basically, which is kind of a summary paragraph, and I'll read it, and then we'll describe what it is. Bechira is referred to as free will, but as we have seen, freedom exists only in a limited area. It is only at the Bechira point that a person is free to choose without anything forcing him to one side or the other. Above his Bechira point, the person is in the power of his Yetzer Hara. He is, in a sense, compelled to act in accordance with the dictates of the Yetzer. Similarly, below his Bechira point, in those matters which he has already put behind him and brought under the power of his Yetzer Tov, he is, in a sense, compelled to adopt the good. The hold of the Yetzer Hara is broken in these matters. He has already accepted the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, and he has no alternative but to follow its dictates. When Rav Dessler starts this concept, he uses the metaphor of a battlefield. If you have a battlefield, you have two armies that are opposing each other, right? Now you imagine in a battlefield is different than modern warfare. In modern warfare, where does the battle take place? Everywhere. It takes place everywhere because we have planes and we have submarines and we have, we have commandos and we have different people. But in old warfare, where did the battle take place? In the middle, right? You had the Scottish on one side and the English on the other side, and they just start running at each other, with their kilts flying and the horses coming this way, right? Until they meet in the middle, right? And in general, when you play Risk, right? Where are the battles? On the borders, right? When you win a battle, what happens? The border moves, right? When the war is going on, so the battlefield can move back and forth from left to the right, up and down, right? It goes back and forth. The battle does not happen inside the borders, right? If you're playing Risk, right? The battle does not happen. If you've got a whole big area that all belongs to you, nobody can attack the middle. That's safe for now. The only thing that's up for attack is the borders. So if Dessler says that's what free will is like. The truth is that for most of us, or for all of us, Most of our life is not free. We don't really make decisions. One radical example, which is even further, is if I gave to you right now I gave you the choice between a red lollipop and a green lollipop. How many people here would take the green lollipop? This is very interesting. There's always one. Most of you would not take the green lollipop. Everybody likes red lollipops. Everybody likes red. Red is the best color in candy. Some exceptions. Fine. How many times would I have to offer you a red lollipop and a green lollipop until you actually took the green lollipop?
Twice. Three times.
Sometimes. No. I'm always offering you a red and a green. And not only that, by the way. Not only that. But every time I offer it to you, I wipe your memory afterwards. Oh. How many times would I have to do that in order to get you to have the green lollipop?
1 in 6 times, based on the number of people.
No. It would never happen. Right. Okay. You, Simon. How many times would I have to offer you the two lollipops until you would actually take the green lollipop?
Never.
You would never take the green lollipop. But isn't that amazing? You would never take the green... You have no free will to take that green lollipop. Is that what you're telling me?
Yep. I do have free will. It's just you're playing infinite games in a finite society.
So Rav Dessler says, free will, in terms of asking, is it physically possible for a person to do something, is silly. That's not a relevant question. That's more of a question of, do you have wings and can you fly? Right? No, that's not a question of free will. Asking a person if he can fly, you have no free will to fly. No. That's, you're physically impossible to fly. Free will is a question of, do you actually have a viable situation where you can choose between two things? And that there's a possibility that you could do one or the other, a legitimate possibility you do one or the other, and you would choose. Rav Dessler says, first of all, that only exists with moral decisions, because everything else is predetermined. Everything else is based on your upbringing, your circumstances, your taste. Everything else is based on
moral decisions.
Only moral decisions have free will. Only Bechira, the only place where Bechira occurs is when there's a legitimate battle between two opposing forces in your mind, the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov. But then he goes further, and he says, not even all moral decisions are free. So, go back to the cheeseburger example. I've never had one in my life. I have no interest at all. When I walk by a McDonald's and I smell the cheeseburger, it does nothing for me. It may do something for somebody else. It does nothing for me. When I walk by there, do I get schar for not eating a cheeseburger?
No.
No. Why? Because I have no interest. So I have no free will to even eat the cheeseburger. So for me, Rav Dessler says, for me, there's nothing to talk about. Now, what that means is that even most mitzvahs that we do each day, and this is the also a radical idea, even most mitzvahs that we do during the day, so for instance, a person who puts on tefillin every single day, I don't want to upset anybody, a person who puts on tefillin every day, at some point that becomes not a choice, right? That's just something that you do, and there's no question that you're going to do it. So now here's the question. Is there a reward for such an act? Why should you be rewarded if you didn't even choose to do it?
Maybe there are two levels of rewards. Maybe there's a level of reward for being a mensch, i.e. holding at a particular standard. Like your schuyot in life are such because you are a good vessel. You put tefillin on, you daven, you give tzedakah, you do gemilas chasodim, and you don't do it because you choose each time. It's because it just comes naturally to you when you get to that point.
So should you be rewarded for something that comes naturally to you?
What does rewarded mean? You become a vessel which is capable of getting more good. So that's a reward.
Seder, I'm all for talking about things like that. I love talking about things like that, but we're not talking about that right now. Let's talk about schar v'onesh.
What's schar v'onesh? In the Olam Hazeh, it's like...
Fine, in Olam Haba.
Olam Haba, you get... Of course.
Why should you be rewarded for something that you naturally gravitated towards?
Because you have brought your neshama to the level where it's hardly a choice for you. That means that when you get to Olam Haba, you will be able to live that kind of essence
okay.
as a neshama.
I think what you're saying is that mitzvos is not the choice to do the mitzvah; it's the effect of the mitzvah. What we're going for is the effect of the mitzvah.
You asked a specific question. If there's reward.
Yeah.
You didn't ask.
But maybe someone who...
No, I think what you're saying is actually a very, very coherent concept, which is that when we do mitzvot, we're not... What we want out of the mitzvah is not the choice to do it, but rather the effect that the mitzvah has. It has some kind of effect on our neshama, and that effect is objective. It will happen every single time.
But maybe the sahar is different for different people.
Maybe. It definitely is. But what I'm saying is that there is another way of seeing it that actually, no... The whole point of the mitzvah is choosing to do it. And if you don't choose to do it, then it's almost valueless. Because if you didn't choose to do it, it's like you're an animal.
Relevant. I think that's relevant for growth. But at some point you decided that you were going to put your tefillin on. There was some point in your life where you decided, I'm going to make this my daily custom, not every day.
Excellent. So Rav Dessler actually does suggest that. He says, you'll tell me, that almost everything I do every single day is... There's no free choice in it. There's no free will. Which means, you know, most of the time I'm not making any decisions. I'm not going to get rewarded or punished for anything, right? By the same token, I wouldn't be punished for something that became second nature because I'm not even choosing to do it anymore, right? So he says, what do we do about that? So his answer to that is, you're not going to get rewarded or punished for that atomic act. But the things that led up to it are now magnified because of it. So for instance, the first day that you did decide to put on tefillin, or the first day that you did decide to give tzedakah, the first day that you decided not to eat cheeseburger, right? That decision gets built upon every single time you do it again and again and again because it becomes more significant every single time. And he says, ad kedei kach, that, you know, when we talk about parents getting, you know, that a child does a mitzvah and the parent in Olam Haba gets some kind of schus for that, right? Why? Why is that fair? How does that work? So Rav Dessler suggests this is the principle for that. Because the parent is responsible for the child, which means everything that the child does is an offshoot of the acts of the parent. So if the child acts properly, then that means that all the parent's actions are magnified. And if he doesn't act properly, then all the parent's actions are magnified in that sense as well. So the pressure, and he says this, the pressure upon a parent is such that he should realize that it's not only his life that he's touching, but it's his child's life, and he's going to be responsible for that. And for that matter, it's everything around us. You causing a mitzvah to happen is also yours. So that's how he tries to answer up, you know, the problem that I'm not always engaging in free will every single time I do something. Now there is a rebuttal to that, which there's a story about the Gra, that one time he encountered an irreligious Jew who was committing averos, and the religious Jew said to him, you know, is it a big deal if I eat another cheeseburger? I'm paraphrasing the story. He says, because I mean, I've already eaten so many in my life. And the Gra said to him, you know, you don't understand. Every single one that you do, you're going to get judged on it separately. Because you're still a Jew. You shouldn't be eating a cheeseburger. If you eat it right now, you'll be judged on that. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Your state is always going to be the same. Every single one you do, you get charged for. So that's a little bit of a different take on it, which I think we're more used to.
Is that the case then?
Last night in the Gemara we said that. Four strikes in Yeah.
Yeah, the four strikes. But the Gemara also mentioned, if you remember, Kahutra. Hutra, though, right? Remember? Remember the Gemara that said that after a person does an Avera too many times, so it becomes like it's Mutter. So the Gemara says, what, Mutter? He says, no, it's like it's Mutter. So I can almost hear Rav Dessler saying, yeah, it's Mutter. Because at this point, it's not like he's doing free will. Of course, the person's job, by the way, as Rav Dessler says, the person's job is to move that Bechira point
constantly
in the right direction. And the more he moves that Bechira point, the more Shetach he covers, and the more Shetach he doesn't leave for the Zahara. And Chas V'Shalom could go the other way. Basically, things that he used to choose, he no longer chooses anymore.
He uses the example of somebody who smoked and somebody who never smoked.
He uses that example. Was that for this?
That's for Bechira, yeah. It's like somebody who's never smoked has absolutely no desire to have a cigarette on Shabbos.
Yeah.
But somebody who smokes, for them, it's seriously difficult for them to choose not to smoke on Shabbos. It's much more difficult, and therefore they get more sakhar.
Yeah. 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 Okay. So that is, I think, it for Parakeh. You can stop there. You guys want to start Parakeh Vav? I don't know what we're going to do about having another shiur. I think we should. It's not on the schedule, but I think we should. I don't know when.
Come to London.
I think we should, because, you know, we're in shouting distance. But it's up to you guys.
If you put it on the website, I'll listen to it.
It will be on the website eventually, yeah. All right, so let's start Parak Vav. Do you guys have the beginning of Parak Vav? I have more if you need it.
10 days between...
The minag is to do it in the Asar to make shuvah. That's the brisker minag. I have more. I have sheets for Parak Vav, but you have the beginning, so I'll read it along with you. Pesukim harbe yesh b'Torah b'divrei neviim shehen nirin kesosur ikerze. There actually are a lot of pesukim in the Torah that seems to contradict the entire principle of free will. V'nichshalim ben rov adam v'yaleh al datam mehen shekadosh baruch hu gozer al adam lasas tova ura'ah v'shein libo shel adam masur lo lahatoso lechol asher yitzeh. And people make mistakes. They read these pesukim and they think that they mean that God does not give us free will to do whatever we want. So I'm going to tell you a principle which will help you understand every single one of these pesukim. By the way, he hasn't even told us the pesukim yet. We'll see. בזמן שאדם אחד או אנשי המדינה חוטאים ועושה חוטא חטא שעשה מדעתו ברצונו כמו שהודענו, ראוי להיפרע ממנו והקדוש ברוך הוא יודע איך ייפרע. Whatever a person does in Aveira, whether it's a person, an individual, or whether it's a group of individuals, or a whole city, Hashem has to, you know, they have to pay the piper. Hashem has to take something from them. And he always knows the proper punishment for every act. יש חטא שהדין נותן שנפרע ממנו על חטאו בעולם הזה. Some, you get punished in this world, begufo, or b'mamono, your body or your money, or b'manav haktanim, or, scary as it sounds, even through your children. We're not going to get into that. Shabanav shal, well, he is. Shabanav shal adam haktanim she'in b'hem da'at v'lo yigiyu l'chalal mitzvot k'kinyanan hen. Katuv ish b'chato yumot ad she'yaseh ish. We actually have this in the Tanakh. Where do we have this in the Tanakh? Explicitly. Not even, you can't even, Akedat Yitzchak is good, but there's something even better. Something you can't even argue about. It's kind of a short story, but we should all know it. After David sins with Bathsheba, or kind of sins with Bathsheba, what happens?
So, women.
What?
Story again?
No, not that one. So a little known fact: David's, when he consorted with Bathsheba, it wasn't that wasn't the end of it. She became pregnant from that. and she had a baby.
Sent
what happened to the baby? That was with Uri. That was what happened before. What happened after she had? What happened to the baby? What's his name? What's the baby's name?
Shlomo.
Is it Shlomo? Bathsheba and David did have Shlomo, but it was later. That baby died almost immediately. And Natan HaNavi predicted it. Natan HaNavi came to David and he said, you know, you did tshuva, that was very good, but unfortunately the child, because of what you did, is going to perish. And David fasted and he prayed and he fasted and he prayed. And it didn't help. And the child died. The Navi makes it very clear that that was because of what David did. How we understand it theologically and philosophically, it's a great question, but it's very clear. And of course, there are some sins that you pay for them in the future, in the Olam Haba. Nothing happens to you in this world. And then there's some that you get shot twice, one here and one there. Why is this relevant? This is all talking about when you didn't do tshuva. But of course, if you do tshuva, it's like a shield in front of misfortune. And just like if you sinned out of your own free will, you do tshuva from your own free will. But here we go. But it could be that a person should do a sin that is so great, so bad, or he could sin so often that what will happen? God will decide. That what will be the punishment in this case if a person is so bad that he will not be able to do tshuva? God will prevent him from doing tshuva. Yeshayahu prayed to God that he should not allow Bnei Israel to do tshuva. He says, they've gotten to a point where they've gone too far. I don't want to see them do tshuva and come back from this level. God, stop them from doing tshuva. They did not have healing for this. There was no way to do tshuva. It wasn't going to happen. He's the most famous character of this happening, right? We all know about this. Paro. Right?
I've got wind that what he did by the way that he
chizek
at Libo, actually gave him the ability.
Good. So that's the Ramban, which you probably heard from me once. The Ramban has a beautiful disagreement with the Rambam on this. The Rambam is assuming that, what does it mean that Hashem chizek alei Paro? That he controlled him. That Paro wanted to let Bnei Israel go. After that Makkah, after the fifth Makkah, Paro said, enough, 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 I'm going to let them go. And then Hashem said, no, you're not.
It could be that it didn't matter what he wanted. He may have wanted to let them go or not wanted to let them go, but Hashem didn't
want
to take the risk.
Right. Either way, but it sounds like mechazek. It sounds like he was going to let them go, and Hashem didn't let him. The Ramban disagrees. The Ramban says something brilliant. He says, no. You understand, Vaychazek Alev Paro doesn't mean he made him not do it. You know what it means? Paro, because of everything that had happened at this point, Paro was ready to let them go. He wanted to. He wanted to the degree that he was so afraid that he had to let them go. And you know what God did? God gave him courage. God gave him the courage so that he actually got back to zero and he could make it a choice.
Without fear.
What?
Green or without being terrified.
Without being terrified. God took away his fear. Because what did God want? God wanted Paro to do it. He wanted God to do it, but for the right reason. He wanted Paro to accept God's
wanted to accept God's that he's not God, that God is God.
Yes. What good Hashem wanted from Paro was that Paro should repent and do something because it was the right thing to do. Not to do it because he was afraid and because politically this was the end of him and it was political and maybe even physical suicide if he would continue on this path. That's not what God wanted. God wanted Paro to choose to respect and fear God. That's not what the Rambam is saying, but that's what the Ramban says. It's a beautiful commentary over there. So the Rambam, though, says he assumes that that Paro had his free will stripped from him. Why would God want to strip Paro's free will? Why would he do that? If you assume, like the Rambam, that Paro is ready to let them go, and then Hashem just basically did not allow him. Why? Why didn't he allow him? Why didn't he allow him to let them go?
Paro's whole taina was that he was God.
Okay.
And he was an example to the entire world. His behavior would reflect on the entire world. He wanted him to make the decision out of...
That's the Ramban.
Okay.
If Hashem allowed Paro to let them go, wouldn't that be an effective way of Paro acknowledging that he wasn't God? That would work. If it was just from the eyes of everybody else, it would seem that would work. So the Ramban says, no, it's to teach this principle. V'lama haya sholeach lo biyad Moshe. V'lama haya sholeach lo biyad Moshe v'omer lo shlach v'aseh tshuva. U'kvar amar lo kodesh baruch hu she'en etam sholeach she'nemar v'ata v'dacha yadati v'ulam b'avur zot. He asks another question. He says, why did Moshe even send him at all? Why did he even send Moshe if it was never going to happen? Kedei lohodia levoy olam shebizman shemunei ha'kodesh baruch hu tshuva l'chote enu yochol ha'shuv el yamut b'risho sh'asa b'tchila b'rtono. It was to teach this principle, to teach that God can take away people's free will, can take away their tshuva. That's why Hashem did this in this situation, to teach that you can be so bad that Hashem will just say to you, you know what? You're stuck. You're now locked in. You can't ever change. And he says, and Paro wasn't the only one. V'chein tzichon lefi avonot shayu lo nitchayev lemanu ha'tshuva, sh'ne'emar, ki ikshe Hashem et elkecha et ruchov v'yimetz et levavo. Same language, ki ikshe. So Sichon also had his free will stripped from him. Right, Canaan went to war against Bnei Israel. Hashem forced them to go to war against Bnei Israel. Hashem turned their hearts around. It wasn't that God made Paro and Sichon be evil and be bad to Bnei Israel or to the Knanim. No. Rather, they did it. They started themselves along the path, and that's ultimately the answer for, you know, how could it be fair that Paro should be punished? The answer is they started themselves along the path, and they got so far down that Hashem said, you know what, now you can't turn around. That the whole thing is Noveh from their original choice to take themselves down this path. And once they got too far, they can no longer go back. The beginning of their punishment is that they cannot go back anymore. That's absolutely. Because if they could, then the punishment would be taken away. Yeah. All right, we'll stop there, because Ma'ariv is now. Shkoyach, everyone. We'll be in touch. Hopefully we can have another shiur, but figure it out. Maybe.